the song they sang yesterday. They were whining yesterday because they could see no options for them. The story that I want to share with you this morning comes out of a very trying time in Israel. Israel's in the midst of civil war. Solomon was a wise king, and he led the nation of Israel through the building of the temple. But then he had a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam came to the throne. And he turned to his elders and said, "How should I lead? I want to be respected and honored like my father." And they said, "Rehoboam, there's three things you must do if you're going to be a great leader. You should be kind to everyone, you should lead with the heart of a servant, and you should put others' needs above your own." And Rehoboam didn't like their advice, so he turned to his friends and said, "How do you think I should lead?" And his friends said, "Well, you're the king. Who's going to ever challenge you? Lead however you want." So Rehoboam led harshly, and because of that, Israel went into civil war. This was the tragedy. As Benjamin and Judah tribes moved south and created another nation for 350 years, not one righteous king in Israel. So the 10 tribes experienced this horrific vacuum of not hearing from God. And it was during this time prophets like Elijah were raised up to speak on behalf of God, but their lives were constantly at risk. Ahab's wife Jezebel was known for putting a contract out on the prophets' lives. In fact, you fast forward this story, Jezebel puts a contract out on Elijah's life and says, 24 hours from the time you get this message, you will be finished. So Elijah's prophesying in a difficult time, but God gives him an assignment. His assignment is to go visit the king. And he said, "I want you to go tell Ahab it's going to quit raining and it's not going to rain again until I say it's going to rain. I'm bringing judgment upon Israel." So Elijah goes in 1 Kings 17 and delivers this message to Ahab. He leaves his presence, makes his way into the wilderness where he's fed by ravens for many days and drinks at the river until the water dries up and the ravens quit coming. And then it leads us to the story that I want to share with you tonight. God said, "I've got another assignment for you, Elijah. I want you to go visit a woman. She's a widow and she lives in a town called Zarephath." Now, we don't have the widow's name, but apparently God was pretty interested in her plight because we're in the midst now of a drought and a famine. And God says this interesting thing to Elijah: "I've already told her you're coming, and she's going to take care of you." Now, this story is tender for me today more than ever because my dad recently passed away, 74 years of age. He'd been married to my mom for 54 years. Great love story. And in fact, my mom heard my dad preaching over the radio, and she took her boyfriend to go hear him. The next Sunday, she came back to hear my dad preach and left her boyfriend at home. They met, went out on a date, and on that first date, my dad asked my mom to marry him and moved to California, went to Bible college, moved back, and just a few weeks before my dad passed away, I was able to give him an award by our denomination for 50 years of ministry in Foursquare. But today, my mom goes to bed by herself. She wakes up without the man of her dreams, and life's different. She is a widow, and she's experiencing life from a different perspective. So when I read this story today, it has different meaning for me, because now I have a mom who calls me in the middle of the night and says there's noise outside of her house, or she calls me and on a holiday when I can't get back to North Carolina. She doesn't have the same kind of days because life's different for her. So when Elijah intercepts this woman in Zarephath and God has sent him, and he asked her an interesting question. He said, "Could I have something to eat?" It's interesting only because we're in the middle of a drought. And the woman responds with what defines our story today, because Elijah assumes she's going to take care of him because of the conversation God's given, but this is what he discovers. This is a woman. She's a widow. She's in the middle of a famine and drought, and she's lost her hope. This is what she said: I'm sorry, I can't share my bread with you because I just have enough for one more meal. And I'm going to share it with my son, and then we're going to die." Now, I want you to freeze frame this story for a second, because what Elijah has just discovered is a woman who can't see beyond today. She's assumed her life is finished. There's no other reasonable explanation that she should expect life will exist with any kind of promise beyond a day. Now Elijah intercepts her and he says this, if you'll trust me with your last piece of bread, my commitment to you is that God will never let your jar of oil and flour run dry. You know the story. She steps out on faith, hands Elijah her last piece of bread, and God continues to bless her household for the rest of her days. But what I want to tell you today is what does that moment look like in people's lives when you go from having no options, which seem to be available to you, but yet to a life of promise that God has indicated. There's some things that I think show up that we ought to be aware of. There are things that show up in my life. When I realize that they're existing in my own heart and life, I become acutely aware of the enemy's plans to undermine the faith and hope that God's given me. Because faith, the Bible tells us, is the substance of things what? Hoped for. So somehow, if hope is eroded in my life, what I come to understand is that the fight of faith that God's called me to contend for the things that God has in store for me is at risk. Here's three things that I want you to understand happen when people move into a season of hopelessness. First thing that happens, people begin to panic because they always assume the worst will happen. In other words, there is some sense of anxiety. You get some information, and instead of believing that God could counter the information, what your mind and emotions run to is, this is it. This is over. There are no other options. Life's finished. In fact, I think one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is when Martha wrote Jesus, and she said, our brother, your friend Lazarus is sick, and if you don't come immediately, he's going to die. I mean, this is serious stuff. Now, what we know about Jesus is he and his disciples spent many days in the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in Bethany. I mean, they were friends of the ministry. But interestingly, when Jesus gets this message, he does not rush to Bethany. He does not immediately go to Lazarus. In fact, he delays his return 4 days. You have to kind of piece several of the Gospels to get this whole story. Go to Luke's narrative. This is what Luke says about Jesus. On his way to Bethany, he goes through Jericho, spots Zacchaeus up in a tree and says to Zacchaeus, hey, I'd like to come to your house for dinner tonight. Now, if you're with Jesus' disciples, I think you're pulling Jesus off to the side and saying, Jesus, they need you in Bethany. You can't go. You don't have time to go to dinner with Zacchaeus. In fact, could I remind you that these people are pretty good supporters of your ministry? I mean, they need you there now. Jesus ignores their advice, and it's 4 days before he ends up in Bethany, and Lazarus has already died. Now move to John's account. John says Jesus is confronted by Martha as she runs out of the house, and she says these words to Jesus, if you had been here when we asked you to, my brother would still be alive. Mary makes her way out of the house, and you know Mary's demeanor. She's not quite as forward as Martha, and I would imagine her response went, Jesus, I don't understand. Would you please explain to me why you didn't come? We know you got the message, but... And then John records the crowd murmured to themselves, he was a friend of Lazarus, but he didn't come. Now, the Bible said Jesus' response to these three inquiries into him not coming was that he began to weep. I want to suggest to you tonight that I think the reason Jesus wept was because he couldn't believe after all he had done for them that their conclusion was that he didn't care. And yet for them it was, I don't understand, we ask you to come, we know you got the message, but you didn't answer our prayer. Now let's don't forget how he constructed the prayer when he trained the disciples to pray. He said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And don't forget to pray this way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. In fact, at the end of your prayer, this is what Jesus is assuming. He's assuming that you're going to pray in such a way that you say to God, God, whatever I see, whatever I'm coming to expect of you, what I know is that I always want what you have in store for me because I always know you have my best interest at stake. And yet here they were in the moment of emotions, and Lazarus has died, and they've buried him. And Jesus didn't show up. But here's the revelation now of trusting a God when you don't see any options. Jesus would be able to say to them, I know why you asked me to come, because you knew I could heal, but frankly, you're going to be glad that I didn't come, because today you're going to discover something you never would have known if I'd have come when you asked me to. Today you're going to discover that not only can I heal, but today you're going to discover that I have power over death. And you never would have known that had I answered your prayer. Doesn't that give you great confidence in knowing that the ultimate decision rests in God's hand? Even when you come to places of, it seems like an impasse, places where there doesn't seem to be any options, trusting in a God who has your best interest at stake. The story of Ralph Hammond, who was 19 years of age and serving in the Navy, on a boat heading into the Pacific, a typhoon developed, and word came to the young sailors that they were heading into a storm. There were no rescue vessels around, and if something didn't happen differently, it was possible this boat could capsize and they would all lose their life. There was pandemonium on board of this ship. Ralph Hammond was 19 years of age. He was a new believer, and this is what he concluded. If we find ourselves in the middle of a storm tonight, and this storm capsizes this boat, and I lose my life, I will be with Jesus. If I don't, I get to hang out with my friends a little longer. Now, everybody began to panic. Ralph Hammond began to notice that after an hour of battening down the hatches, that over a dozen sailors were following him around the boat. And he finally stopped and he said, are you guys following me around the boat? And they said, yes. And he said, why are you following me? They said, Ralph Hammond, we're heading into a storm tonight and we don't know if this boat's going to make it. But we know you know God, and we believe God's going to get you out of this mess. And when he does, we're going to be right behind you. You know what I love about that story, church? Expand your faith with me for a second. You might have a personal ambition to survive the storms of life, but wouldn't it be a greater ambition than in the middle of the storm, people could see your faith and come to trust God? I mean, it's one thing for you to survive the storm. It's another thing for you to live such a way in the middle of the storm that other people see your faith and come to trust God. Second thing I've discovered, when people live without hope, not only do they panic because they assume the worst, but I've discovered that I quit trying closed doors because I've assumed they won't open. I've come to a door, it's closed, and instead of pressing through, and instead of remembering that Jesus has invited every one of us in this scripture where he said, when you knock, do what? Keep on knocking. When you seek, keep on seeking. When you ask, keep on asking. There's something of a persistence God is actually asking us to lead with, because what he knows is the enemy is going to throw obstacles and there's going to be closed doors. And if you don't press through, you may never discover where that door can be opened. It's Abraham and Sarah who were told, Abraham, I love this, Abraham is 75 years old, Sarah is 65, and God tells him they're going to have kids. In fact, he says, you're going to have so many kids, you're not even going to be able to number them all. And they were very excited, except for the fact that 25 years later, they didn't have any kids. Now Abraham's 100, and Sarah is 90. Now, Hemi, would you agree at 190, it would be a miracle to have kids? How many believe there's a greater miracle than that you would even want kids at that age? So when God visits Abraham, he says to Abraham, Abraham, remember that promise I gave you years ago? It's going to come to pass, and you're going to have kids now. Well, Abraham got excited. He ran in to tell Sarah, and guess what? Sarah was not very excited. In fact, after 25 years, she had grown pretty cynical, and she started laughing. I love this. God finally shows up, and he said, Sarah, are you laughing at me? Now, this is the question the Lord asked Sarah. Please ask yourself this question every time you run into an obstacle that you do not have the answer on the other side. That's what God said to Sarah. Sarah, can you name anything that's too hard for me? I mean, you're laughing because you don't think I can give you a child. Could you name anything too hard for me? Now, what we know on the other side of this is God not only gave them children, but began the nation of Israel through them. My wife's going to be here tomorrow at the 11 o'clock service. I wish you could meet her. She is absolutely beautiful and the love of my life. We've almost been married 30 years. On our 20th anniversary, she gave me hints along the way that she wanted me to take her to a world-class hotel and have high tea. Now, I didn't know what high tea was, but she figured she would breed some culture into my life. Now, I'll tell you what I discovered about high tea. High tea is hot tea served in China with some cookies for about $45, okay? Now, my wife will tell you it's more romantic than that and it's a lot nicer than that, but that's what I got out of the whole deal, okay? But I figured if I could pull this off, I mean, I had an ulterior motive. If I could pull this off, I could probably play all the golf I ever wanted to for the rest of my life. So I worked really hard to find a great hotel that served high tea. We were going to be in Seattle for a conference, and I discovered a hotel called the Empress Hotel on the island of Vancouver in the city of Victoria, where the Queen of England has actually stayed, and they serve high tea like nobody's business. My wife had no idea I planned this. We were in Seattle. We finished the conference. We packed up the car. She thought we were flying back to North Carolina. I said, honey, guess what? We're not driving to the airport. We're driving up the coast of Washington. We're catching a ferry in Vancouver, British Columbia. And tonight, we're going to stay at the Empress Hotel. And tomorrow morning at 10:30, we're going to have high tea. She was ecstatic. We drove up the coast, caught the ferry, got to the Empress Hotel. Now, I think I had reserved a room for $89 a night. This was 10 years ago. I gave my confirmation number to the young lady behind the desk, and she typed in some numbers. She got a frown on her face, and she said, Mr. Burris, I'm sorry, but we've canceled your reservation for tonight. I said, excuse me? She said, we had you coming in yesterday. You didn't come in yesterday, so we canceled the whole weekend. I said, that's okay. Just give me another room. She said, no, that's the problem. We've given all of our rooms away. We are totally sold out. You'll have to go somewhere else. I leaned over the desk and I said, honey, I've been married 20 years. I want to be married 20 more. You need to find me a room. She said, Mr. Burris, we don't have any more rooms. I'm sorry. I said, could I see your manager, please? So the manager came out, and I shared my story. He shared his side of the story. I said, look, it's not my problem. I made the reservation. You need to find me a room. He said, Mr. Burris, there are no more rooms. I said, great. Then I need two pillows and a blanket. And he said, for what? I said, we're going to sleep in your lobby tonight. I said, I have high tea in the morning at 10:30. I said, we're now in that five-star hotel. There's a couple getting dressed for bed in your lobby. He said, I'll be right back. Now, I don't know if he's going to call the Canadian Royal Mounted Police or have me escorted, kicked out, whatever. But he comes back in a few minutes with a key. Now, what have I been told for 20 minutes? There's no rooms in this hotel. Now he comes back with a key. He tells me there's a room left. He said, you need to go upstairs, examine the room, and we'll come back and discuss the price. I said, great. I had reserved one for $89. I grabbed the key, walked upstairs, rounded the corner to the Vice Regal Suite. Double door entry, 2,500 square feet, 9 rooms, 3 fireplaces, flowers in every room. My wife starts running around this. Let me tell you what a nice husband I am. She thinks this is what I reserved for our 20th anniversary. What I know is that this is not an $89 a night room, is what I know. So I went downstairs, I got the manager, and he said, well, what do you think? And I'm going, I mean, is this the best you can do? I mean, is this, how much you want for this dump? I mean, he said, it's $2,000 a night. We're staying 2 nights, but, you know, you've saved the marriage. So I said, I'll take it. And he said, Mr. Burris, we really feel bad about this. We're going to let you have this for $89 a night. I said, I'll take it for 6 months. I went back upstairs, got the bags in the room. The next morning, my wife woke up, and she said, nobody's going to believe this. She said, I want you to go to the gift shop, get a camera, and we're going to take a picture in every room, including the bathroom. So I'm in the lobby. Now, when this happened, I was supervising ten states, back in the southeastern part of the U.S. from Virginia all the way down to Florida. Now I supervise all the supervisors in the U.S., but I had one area of the country. And so I was downstairs in the lobby, and I ran into a pastor, Foursquare pastor, that I knew in the lobby. And I said, "You got to come upstairs and see our room." So he came upstairs and got the tour, and I told Wayne this. I said, when he got through the tour, he goes, "So this is how supervisors in Foursquare travel." This is what the Lord, his words didn't finish before the Lord said this to me. "Why would you be so surprised?" That's what he said to me. "I said that I would give you exceedingly, abundantly above all you could ever ask or think. Why are you always assuming that you'll get the worst?" I mean, it's been a great story for me to realize that when a door is closed, you have to keep knocking. But hopelessness shows up when people quit trying closed doors. Thirdly, I discover that hopelessness shows up. Now, you'll discover this in areas of conversation. Notice your own conversation and in conversation with others. Because when people are moving into hopelessness, their conversation focuses on the past and the present. It doesn't get into the future. Because hope is about the future. Hope is about believing that God has a great future for you. But when people, because of pain and injury and failure, cannot get past the past, or when their life is filled with so much challenge in the present that they're just surviving, you'll see hopelessness begin to get challenged. So what I've discovered, if God didn't close the door, it can still be opened. If God didn't close the door, it can still be opened. Don't you love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I mean, I love this story when Nebuchadnezzar throws them in because they wouldn't bow down to him. And then all of a sudden, he sees the fourth man in the fire. But I love the part, you need to go back and read this, because I love the part where he turns to his armor bearer and says, "How many do you see in there?" Because Nebuchadnezzar now sees four. He knows they threw in three. He can't believe what he sees. He turns to his armor bearer and said, "How many do you see?" Now this is the problem, because the armor bearer sees four, but he's not sure how many the king sees. And if he embarrasses the king, he's going in too. I love this. This is what his answer was. "Ever how many you say there are in there, O king?" But it says there was a fourth man in the fire. But I love this. And this is what you need to hear. God didn't save them from the fire. God saved them through the fire. Secondly, I've come to discover that God has not given us the spirit of a widow. Now, please I want to respect the widows that are here tonight, but I want you to hear my heart, because my mom's a widow today. But this is what the Lord said to me. "I have not given you the spirit of a widow, because the widow would assume that the best days of her life are behind her. But I've given you the spirit of a bride, because a bride would assume the best days of her life are ahead of her." I mean, that's what Jesus called us, his bride. I love weddings. In fact, my daughter's getting married this June, and it's an exciting thing for us. She's 27 years old, and she's getting married this June. But I'm going to have lots of fun, and especially when the vows come, because I've done lots of weddings before. And don't you love it when they get to the place where they're facing each other and they go, "I give you all my worldly goods," and you're going, "You don't own nothing." I mean, what are you promising? You know what it is? It's hope. It's a hope for a future that this is going to be the best day of the rest of my life. God has called you to be, not only tonight, to be a person of hope, but to be the messenger of hope. Not only are you to be a person who lives with hope, that's what Psalm 25 says. A person who puts his hope in the Lord will never be put to shame. You're not only called to be a person of hope, but listen, church, maybe your greatest responsibility is now called to be a messenger of hope. I grew up 25 miles from PTL, Heritage USA, when the fastest growing Christian ministry that's ever happened grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina, under Jim and Tammy Baker's ministry. But overnight, Jim Baker was arrested, charged with fraud, and after a federal trial, sentenced to 40 years in a penitentiary. So here's a guy who's watched by more people than anybody else. His ministry's taking in $1 million a day, and now he's sentenced to 40 years in a federal penitentiary, loses his reputation, his freedom, everything. And then his son comes to him in prison and says, "Dad, your wife, my mom, has left you for your best friend." And he's sitting in prison on Christmas Day, broken. And a guard comes to him and says, "Jim Baker, there's a visitor for you in the waiting room. I hope your heart will be as touched by mine when you hear the story that as Jim Baker walked into the waiting room on Christmas Day, a snowy day in Minnesota, there stood Ruth and Billy Graham. They had left their family on Christmas Day to fly to Minnesota to say these words to a broken warrior, 'There is still hope for you.' When he got out of prison, they flew him to North Carolina and rented him a home and bought him a car and said, 'This is how the church is supposed to be. We're not only called to be people of hope, like Elijah, we're called to be messengers of hope.'" Would you bow your head just for a minute? One quick question as we leave tonight. I wonder if anybody in the room tonight would say, "You know, Glenn, I really heard the Lord tonight through your message, and I've been in the middle of a personal battle of hope. I've had circumstances and issues and obstacles, but I want to say to the Lord tonight, despite any obstacle I'm facing, any issue that I'm in the middle of, I am determined to be a person of hope." Would you just lift your hand tonight? Anybody. "I'm determined in the midst of this obstacle to be a person of hope." Probably 80% of the hands tonight. Could I ask you one more question? Now, this is, I'm really not wanting everybody to respond, but what I am wanting you to respond to is if the Lord is saying, what I heard the Lord say tonight is He's going to give me opportunities in the midst of crisis to be the bearer of hope to someone who has lost their hope. I wonder how many tonight, not that you heard you're supposed to be a messenger of hope, but you really heard the Lord say, "I'm going to give you opportunities, but you have to step up to the plate." I wonder how many would say, "Glenn, I've heard the Holy Spirit say to me tonight, He is calling me to be a messenger of hope to those around me." Anybody just lift your hand? Probably all across this place. Lord, thank you for confirmation of your Spirit in this place. We yield ourselves to you tonight. We realize what you said to Israel years ago. "I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Not plans to harm you, but plans to give you a future and a hope." In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Be to Glenn Burris. Wow. Let's stand together. As I had mentioned, Bob Kilpatrick has some CDs outside, so you can take a look at it right over there. But God has given to us a wonderful message. Take that of hope to people around you. It's so easy. You can see people giving up all over the place, and marriages and jobs and friendships and just, "Oh, I don't think we'll," or, "Oh, I don't think we'll do this," or, "I don't know about that guy." And we get to be people who will ignite hope again. Ignite hope, ignite hope, ignite hope, ignite hope. And as you do, hope is available. You just have to ignite it. It's just like fire is available. You've got to ignite it. God's looking. He's saying, "I've got the fuel. I've got the stuff. I just need someone to ignite it. Ignite it." And as we do that, we will see the world set aflame with the love and the hope of Jesus Christ. We want to say thank you most of all to Jesus, who is the one who gives us hope. Would you tell him thank you so much? Hallelujah.
Together loving, all together worthy, all God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful evening. Please give someone a hug on your way out. Would you do that? God bless you.